If you guys are familiar, our church goes to the Czech Republic once a year, most of the time. But we have missionaries there that we partner with the Meinhof family. 2 years ago, in 2015, there is a believer. His name was Peter Jacek. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation. Peter Jacek. Huh? No? Okay. Well, he's a believer from Prague, the capital of the Czech Republic, and he's a part of a ministry called the Voice of Martyrs. And the Voice of Martyrs is a ministry that ministers to persecuted believers around the entire world. And Peter, a believer from the Czech Republic, he's the director of Africa and the ministry of Voice of the Martyrs in Africa. And in 2015, 2 years ago, he went to Sudan to minister to Christians and believers that were there. And in his time there, he saw a fellow Christian who was suffering from medical injuries, grave medical injuries, and he paid the entire bill of his medical expenses. And as Peter was about to leave Sudan to go back to the Czech Republic, he was arrested by the government of Sudan. And the government at that time claimed that the money he used for those medical expenses were actually to support rebels in the south of Sudan, rebel groups. And because of that, Peter was arrested, and two of his fellow pastors, two Sudanese pastors, were arrested along with him. And he was thrown into prison. And he was there for the last 2 years. And as he was in prison, they charged him for conspiring against the government, and he was given a life sentence, even though there really was no basis for that. Just 2 months ago in February, through God's provision and the prayers of the saints, Peter was released from prison, and he's free today. But he shared a little bit about his experience as he was there. When Peter, a Christian missionary, was locked up in Sudan, he was thrown into a prison. And in Sudan, most of the inmates are actually members of ISIS, right? And they're there because they're rebelling against the government. So you have a Christian missionary with six other inmates that are hostile to his faith and are seeking to take his life. That would be what they had desired. And in his time there, his fellow inmates mocked him and even beat him. They would call him a filthy pig, a filthy rat. And during their five prayers through the day to Allah, they would make Peter stand behind them as they prayed. And eventually they made him even face the toilet as they prayed to Allah. And day after day for 445 days, Peter faced this kind of mockery, of being beaten. And he said, "They started to slap my face. I was hit with their fist into my face many times. I got hit with a wooden stick either on my head, my shoulders, or my fingers. They kicked me to my stomach with this rod. At the time, I was really thinking about the Lord Jesus, what he had to go through when he was arrested. They also beat him with this wooden stick. They were ridiculing him and slapping him. And in this moment, I could clearly see the Lord Jesus and how he suffered for us." In his imprisonment, even as he was beaten, as he was mocked, he was reminded of Christ, that Christ suffered as well. And he had the privilege of sharing in his sufferings and walking in his footsteps. And when he was reminded of that, he sought to trust the Lord more and to exalt his name. But as he did this, as he clung to Christ and sought to exalt him, their hostility against him only increased. And as he stayed there, in his prayers, he asked God how much longer he would have to be there. But in the midst of that, even as he desired to get out, as he waited for the day that he would be released, God gave him opportunities to speak with new inmates that came in, to share the gospel with them, and to see that the seed of the gospel was planted in their lives. And as he saw why God had put him there, his thinking began to change. And Peter said, "I stopped asking the Lord how long, and rather I asked him, how do you want to use me, Lord?" He stopped praying that he would be released from prison and instead focused on the Lord's purpose for him while he was still within the prison walls. And in the midst of his suffering, even as he wanted to get out of prison, he learned to depend completely on Christ, to wait on the Lord for his timing. And that even if he were to remain in chains, he was able to share in the sufferings of Christ. But even with that, God had a purpose for him in his sufferings, and that where he was exactly where he wanted him to be. Yeah, by God's grace, 2 months ago, Peter was released as the Czech government interceded on his behalf. The two pastors that were with him, Hassan and Abdurrahim, are still there, and he asks the church worldwide, and we ought to continue to pray for them, that if God wills, they would be released, but if not, that they would continue to endure for the sake of his glory, and that they would further his kingdom, even as they are in chains. And Peter's account is a small example of what is going on in the entire world today. Our suffering in here in our lives is very real and very true, but we're surrounded by brothers and sisters throughout the world that go through suffering that we have never experienced and we cannot understand. But in the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of suffering, of trial, of difficulty, we realize that we get to entrust ourselves to the God that made us, that loves us, that cares for us. And we get to entrust ourselves into his hand and seek to be faithful and to exalt him in the circumstances that we're in. With Peter Jacek from the Czech Republic, there's another Peter that understood this too, and that's the Peter that wrote the book that we'll be studying today. Peter the Apostle also understood what it meant to humbly suffer for the sake of his name, to depend on Christ, and to be used as an instrument for the glory of God in the midst of all that he went through. And what's interesting is we read Peter now, and this Apostle Peter, as he writes to the church, is wise. He embraces suffering, and he sees it as a joy, and he's prepared to face even death. And tradition tells us that Peter was even hung crucified upside down because he refused to renounce Christ, and he felt that he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that his Savior did. But if we take a step back and consider how Peter was when he was with Jesus in his ministry, as he saw Christ face to face, heard his teaching, saw his miracles, we see that Peter even rebuked Jesus when he told his disciples that he would suffer and face death. Peter fled and was afraid of the idea of suffering. And when Christ was arrested, he fled for his own life, and he ended up renouncing Christ 3 times before the rooster crowed, and he was pierced to the heart as Christ looked at him. But that same Peter now understands the Savior that he has trusted himself to, and the joy of suffering for his name, depending on him, and being strengthened by him so that he would exalt him. And he writes to a church that is in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. And throughout the book of Peter, the same Peter that was afraid of suffering is now instructing the church in how they are to persevere through it. And that's what we're looking at today. Today in our text, we'll find 3 facets of humble perseverance. 3 facets of humble perseverance. And it's really hard to think of like 3 commands, 3 aspects, 3 facets. Facets seem to work. 3 parts of humble perseverance. Peter instructs the church how we are to humbly persevere in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial. This is how we endure as we look to Christ. And the first is that we must be humble. We must be humble. And we find that in verses 6 to 7, Peter writes, running back a little bit, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Just before this passage, we see that Peter instructs the church that all of them are to clothe themselves in humility. They're to wear humility like an apron, or even more, like the waistcloth that Christ himself wore as he served his disciples. Before Jesus' death, he got on his knees and he washed the feet of his disciples, showing that no servant is greater than his master. And if the master, if Christ served his fellow disciples, how much more are we to serve each other? And he reminded the church that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We don't want to find ourselves in opposition to the God of the universe. And here, we're told how we could be opposed to God, and that's if we stand in pride. And it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who are proud are opposed by God, but those who are humble, who lower themselves, who recognize who God is and who they are given grace by God. And in light of that, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And we are commanded to humble ourselves. To humble yourself is to literally to lower yourself, to place yourself under. Just as Christ lowered himself, being in very nature God, instead of demanding the praise that he deserved, he came to be our servant. We're to lower ourselves as well. And in this case, we're to have an accurate understanding and perspective of who we are and the circumstances that God allows us to go through. On the one hand, humility is recognizing that all that we are, all that we have, is by God's grace and is through his gracious and mighty hand. It isn't according to our wisdom, our own doing. And in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul reminds the church, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We understand that all that we are and all that we have is a gift of grace from God. We deserve nothing in and of ourselves, but God has given us a relationship with him, and he's given us the gifts and abilities that we have so that we could point them back to him. And because of that, we have nothing in ourselves to point at, to boast of, to brag about. We can only boast in our Savior, who he is, and what he's done. So we see first that humility is lowering ourselves under God's mighty hand, and lowering ourselves below each other so that we would be servants who seek not to be served by each other, but that seek to serve each other. But what's interesting here is that the main idea of humility is actually a little bit different from what we're usually used to thinking through and addressing. And it's important that we are humble in our attitudes. But here, humility actually refers to how we respond to our circumstances, how we view the situation that we're in. So just as much as humility is humbling ourselves in our attitude and our perspective of ourselves, recognizing who God is and who we are, humility is also how we, our attitude in response to persecution, to hostility, to suffering, to trial, in whatever we face or endure. To be humbled under the mighty hand of God is to entrust ourselves to him, to his sovereign wisdom, in whatever we go through. Instead of insisting on what we plan and what we wish according to our limited, finite human wisdom, we humbly acknowledge that his wisdom is greater than ours and that he carries out his sovereign and gracious and loving will even when we can't grasp why he is doing what he's doing. And our attitude towards the circumstances that we go through, whether it is injury, whether it is insult, whether it is finals, difficult tests, or severe allergies. Can I get an amen? I love the super bloom, right? Those beautiful flowers, but the super blooms are afflicting me every day. I am thankful for those beautiful flowers, but I wish that they didn't torture me as they did. But here we see that when whatever we are enduring and whatever we go through, we understand that God's wisdom is greater than ours. It isn't that we can always say, I know that I'm suffering because of this, But we can say, I don't know why I'm going through what I go through, but I trust my Heavenly Father, and I know that He's working for His glory, but also out of His love for me, for my good. And we say with Isaiah, or we acknowledge with Isaiah what God told His people when God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. We understand that our brains, even when they function at their fullest capacity and our synapses are firing correctly, are finite and limited. But God's mind is infinite, and His wisdom is vastly greater than ours. So we are called here to humble ourselves beneath His mighty hands, to humbly place ourselves under Him, to entrust ourselves to Him in whatever we go through. And as we do this, we're given a proper perspective of ourselves and an incredible hope in whatever we're going through. When, yes, Siri understands. How do I get there, Siri? Let me tell you. You must humble yourself under the mighty hand. You are a computer. You are limited. One day a virus will overtake you, and androids will rule the universe. I'm just kidding. I actually am a secret Apple fan, but I can't afford them because it's expensive. But it's a great product. It's a good product. But we see that we're humbled when we have an accurate frame of reference, when we have an accurate comparison, right? When we don't see much besides ourselves, we can think that we're pretty great, right? In high school, I really liked to play basketball, as surprising as that might be to hear. I really did. I'm not lying. I tell you the truth. But I liked basketball, but my friends were all, I was what I would call a middle-class Asian. I wasn't cool. I wasn't the nerdiest kid, but I was also pretty nerdy. I tried to not show people that I was smart, and then I went to SAT class, so I would fall asleep in class. But me and my friends, we were kind of nerdy, but we liked to play basketball. And in that group of friends, I was pretty good. I was running around doing those crazy layups around them. And I thought that I was pretty good. You know, Allen Iverson was my favorite player. I could do some of his moves too, right? Those N1 mixtapes, those crazy moves. I did some of that, bounced it off of my knees. But I had a very poor frame of reference. And then I tried out for the high school basketball team, and I thought, oh, maybe at least like I could be bench warmer, right? And then I was very bad. I had to run down the court and make the basket. There's a lot of pressure when you have to do that in front of other people. I didn't make the basketball team. Me and my friends, we made an intramural team to play some basketball during lunch, and we never won a single game. We were defeated. Not undefeated, we were completely defeated, always, all the time. And when I was exposed to the rest of the world, I understood the poverty of my skills, of my basketball skills, and now I don't. I will play for fun, but my dreams were crushed. But when we have an accurate frame of reference, we see who we really are. And instead of having an inflated view of ourselves, we have an accurate perception of ourselves. And when we understand that God's hand is mighty, that His hand is all-powerful, that He is the one who created the universe, that gives us life and everything that we have, we recognize that God is very, very big and we are very, very small. And we see ourselves for who we are. And we place ourselves under His mighty hands because He is the Creator and we are the created. And He graciously supplies us all that we have, all that we need, and all that we are. And here we see God's mighty hand. It isn't saying that God literally has really big hands that we need to find and sit under, right? But the hand throughout the New Testament, even in the Old, it's a symbol of might and power. Right, it's a symbol of one's might and power. And here, we're to entrust ourselves under, to lower ourselves, to place ourselves under the mighty power of God. As we entrust ourselves to Him, we rest in His hands. Instead of seeking to take our lives into our own might, power, strength, we rest in His mighty hands. And we find that the same hands that shaped the universe, that sustains it, that created life, that gave us life. And we find that the same hands that delivered his people from Pharaoh to the promised land, the same hand that allowed the early church, this suffering church, to persevere, and throughout all of history, that his hands are with us as well. And as we humble ourselves before him, it's his mighty and all-powerful hand that sustains us, and that as he sustains us, in due time, according to his wisdom, he will exalt us and lift us up as well. So if we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, we trust in him and not ourselves. We recognize ourselves for who we are, that our hands are empty, that we have nothing in and of ourselves. But as we recognize that, we turn to him, we entrust ourselves to him, and we see that he sustains us and lifts us up. And as Paul says things like this too, but this is Peter, right? Paul wrote a lot. But Peter says to a church in the midst of its suffering and distress, at the proper time, as you entrust yourselves to your God, he will exalt you, he will lift you up. And on the one hand, in the midst of our suffering, Christ does lift us up. But Peter here points to not temporary relief that we will find in this life. He reminds the church in the midst of suffering, even if it is to endure for the entirety of their lives here, at the proper time, in due time, they would be exalted with Christ. When Christ returns, he will receive the glory that is due to his name. Every tongue that mocks him today will see him for who he is. Every knee that refuses to bow will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Scripture tells us that as he is exalted, we will be exalted with him. That even we, though we might be mocked for our faith and love for Christ today, everyone will see the King that we love and adore and that we live for. And on that day, God's mighty hand will lift up his Son and will show that we belong to him. And Peter reminds the church of that great hope in the midst of their suffering. But we see that the same hand that sustains them will lift them up. Peter understood this, not just as he wrote it, but from his own experience as well. Peter understood the difference between pride and dependence on himself and humility, absolute humility and dependence on his Savior. And we remember Peter clearly in his ministry with Christ. He spoke quickly, and he was very confident in his own ability. When Christ instructed his disciples that they would all flee and abandon him, Peter assured Christ that he would never do that, that he would be different from all of the disciples. And even as they fled, he took out a sword and cut off that poor Malchus's ear. But as he denied Christ again, again, and again, and when the rooster crowed and Christ looked at him in the eye, any confidence that Peter had in himself was taken away. Any thought that Peter had that he had what it took in and of himself to be a servant of Christ was removed. And Peter saw himself for who he was before a righteous God, in his own inability, even in his failure, as he forsook the one that he loved and lived for. But in all that, even as Satan sifted Peter as sand, God used that for Peter's good, so that in his poverty he would understand the hope that he has in his Savior, that his confidence is not in himself, but in his Lord. And for us too, our confidence isn't in ourselves to be a great, great believers, to be faithful servants of Christ. It isn't that I am so awesome that I'm going to go and change the world because I am great. I am Kanye West of Christian ministry, that is not blasphemous and very severely misled in his theology. But we don't have a false perspective of ourselves. We see that God is all, though we are nothing. And in our weakness, his grace is sufficient. But how do you view yourself? Do you have an inflated perspective of yourself? Have you forgotten that God is God and you are not? That he is a creator and you are creation? That you are not filled with things to boast of, but your life is a testimony even of your unworthiness. But in your unworthiness, you're driven to the cross. You're driven to your God to find that he gives grace upon grace to those who trust in him. That when we recognize that God is holy and we are sinful and that we are in need of Christ, we are joined to him and that he is our all in all. So how do you view yourself? And with that, how do you view your circumstances? Whether you are going through trials and suffering, whether you are going through life that is great, right? Maybe you went to the beach yesterday and you just put in money in your 401k plan. But do you trust in your circumstances or do you entrust yourself to your God? So we find that we're to humble ourselves beneath his mighty hand. And as we do that, verse 7 tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So we're to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And casting here is a participle. And I forgot too, so I looked it up, what a participle is. Participle, especially in the Greek, it's joined to a verb and it modifies it. So I am going to the beach, packing my bags. Let's not think of examples. Let's just look at this one. It's too early for grammar. But so the command is to be humble. And modifying that command is that we cast our anxieties on him. And Peter is explaining to us how it is that we humble ourselves under God's mighty hands. What does it look like if we really entrust ourselves to our Creator? And what that looks like here is that we cast all our anxieties on him. As we recognize that our God is all-powerful, that he is mighty, that he holds our lives in his hands, we no longer try to entrust ourselves and do everything in our own strength, but we turn to him. We recognize that he's our Father, and we go to him instead of depending on ourselves. We humble ourselves by casting our anxieties and worries upon God. If he is caring for us, then why do we worry? And what's convicting here that if casting our anxieties on him is what it looks like to be humble before God, when we fail to do that, when we refuse to do that, then instead of being humble, we're acting in pride as those that God opposes instead of those that receives God's grace. And we see that worry actually demonstrates our pride, our inflated view of ourselves. Worry and anxiety shows that we depend on ourselves rather than our God. And it denies the care of a sovereign God who loves us. Thomas Schreiner, he wrote, "Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. We trust in ourselves rather than God. The only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over all of life." So rather than entrusting in ourselves, we're to cast our cares on God. And to cast is to throw upon something, to transfer one's concerns. It's to go before God in prayer and to ask him for help. And as we do this, we take our anxieties off of our shoulders and we place them in his hands. And we find that the cure for worry is to believe in and to rest in God's care, to know that ultimately he is the one in control of our lives and we trust in him. And as we do that, we are relieved of our own burdens because they're carried by our Savior and our Heavenly Father. So believer, if you understand this, do you cast your anxieties on your Heavenly Father? When you worry, will you go to him in prayer? Not just as a formality because you must, but because you have a Father who cares for you, who you get to speak to. And as you do, he not only hears you, but he takes action on your behalf. And Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him. And often we save our most important cares and concerns to God. But Peter says that there is no category that is separated that determines what we bring to our God. We cast all our concerns to him. And we would find that God would think our worries too petty and too insignificant. But here we're commanded to bring everything before him. And just as a human father cares for every single little need of his child, our Heavenly Father cares for even our seemingly insignificant concerns and worries. As we are fearful, as we are worried, as we are stressed out, as we have no idea what to do, even in the smallest details of our lives, instead of bearing the burden on ourselves, we go to our God. And we entrust ourselves to him as we seek to be faithful. And we can do all this because he cares for us. And Peter reminded the church in their suffering, in their distress, that God is not a God who is indifferent or cruel, but he views us as his children, and he sees us with love and compassion. And he actively sustains us in our distress. We find that the same God that created the universe cares for you. Just as he is powerful, he is personally present in your life as well. And he is as much near to you as he is exalted above you. And what is difficult to grasp is that an infinitely glorious God is not different, is not distant or indifferent to your daily struggles, your anxieties, even your seemingly insignificant concerns. But as we grasp this and as we go to God in prayer, often we see our worries more accurately. We see our circumstances in view of a God who is sovereign, who is working in our lives. And as we trust in him, we acknowledge that he is sovereign, the sovereign Lord, over all of our lives. To do this, we need to recognize our need, that we don't have everything in and of ourselves. And I think we see this in little examples. A lot of us are moving into new houses, right? And with new houses comes new furniture. And some people get furniture from IKEA. If you're a little fancy, maybe Pottery Barn, I don't know, nice things, restoration hardware, right? But when you get this furniture, especially the bigger ones, right? Let's say it's like a bed or like a dresser drawer. I haven't done much furniture shopping, but like a desk. But when you have this, you have this box and you have different pieces of wood with random parts. And if it's from IKEA, you can't even use regular tools. You need their Swedish tools. Is it from Sweden? Sorry. I apologize for generalizing all European nations. But you have all these instructions, these tools. But if you're a guy, usually you look at that and you think, I don't need that. I don't need those instructions. I could figure this out on myself, right? I don't need help. I can do this myself. And then you try to figure out where the different pieces go together, and your bed has now turned into a wardrobe. It's standing up instead of sitting on the ground, right? And in your pride is humbled, and you realize that you don't know everything and that you do need help, right? And that's a little instance of how our pride shows itself. We refuse to depend on others. We refuse to look for help. When I'm carrying groceries or a lot of bags, often someone will ask, hey, do you need help with that? Nah, man, I got this. And they're like, oh, and carrying things with my mouth because I refuse to acknowledge my need for help. And often we carry this attitude to our Heavenly Father. We forget and we refuse to recognize our need for his help. And we depend on ourselves. We try to do it on our own strength. But each time we recognize and find that our strength is inadequate. And the world would tell us that in those cases, you need to get up and try again on your own strength. But Scripture tells us that in those instances, God is graciously reminding us that we cannot do it, that we cannot depend on ourselves, but we have a sovereign God who cares for us that we entrust ourselves to. So Peter's first command is that we must be humble. We must be humble. And as we seek to entrust ourselves to God, we must watch out for the danger of pride. And we must battle the temptation to depend on ourselves instead of the mighty hand of our Creator. And it's because of the danger of pride, as well as sin in our lives, that as we entrust ourselves, Peter gives us the second command. And the second command is that we must be on the alert. Be on the alert. And we find that in verses 8 to 9. In verse 8, Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So as we recognize God's care, our response can't be to be lazy and careless and to do nothing. By trusting in God, this doesn't mean that we trust in God and then we step back. Like, okay, God, you got this? Oh, I got a new series to watch on television. Right? As we entrust ourselves to God, we are enabled to fight. We are enabled to strive to grow in godliness, to take action, and to use our lives as instrument for His sake. But if you've trusted in Christ, you must always be alert, because if you are now a servant of the King, you are an enemy of Satan. And he always seeks the opportunity to attack those that belong to God. Now that we are under God's sovereign rule and care, we have a target on our backs. And we are Satan's enemies, and he seeks to deceive and devour the saints. But as we depend on God and we lift our burdens to him, we're able to stand firm even in the midst of Satan's opposition. And we can walk and serve Christ faithfully in that. But first, Peter says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. And this is to be free from every form of mental or spiritual drunkenness. This is to be free from excess, passion, confusion, to be well-balanced. But to sum it up, to be sober-minded is to be able to think clearly and to be ready to take action. To be able to think clearly and ready to take action. The idea here is that if a soldier is at war and he is in the middle of battle, he isn't going to go to the nearest KFC and buy 2 buckets of chicken so that he'll have a food coma, right? Or soldiers won't be like, hey guys, it's Friday, pizza party time, get all the pizzas. Because when you eat pizza, you get food coma. And there's no pizzas. Usually there's no pizzas in war. But the idea is that you will do whatever it takes to be in your peak condition, whether it's watching what you eat, whether it's watching, it's being careful in what you're doing, but you want to be in peak shape so that you're prepared to respond. And we are called as believers to be ready to take action, to be sober-minded, because we are at war. And Satan seeks to deceive us. But as we are thinking clearly, when we are confronted with temptation and we see the lie of sin, we can recognize it for what it is. And we must be sober-minded, because Scripture tells us that Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light. And even in the wilderness, when Satan tempted Christ, he skewed God's truth and twisted it to try to lead Christ to sin. But Christ responded with the truth of God's word. So we must be sober-minded. Brothers and sisters, do you remember that you are at war? Do you strive to think clearly at all times, because the enemy continues to seek your death and destruction? He tries to trade the truth that is before your eyes for the lie of sin. He tries to make you forget that to live for Christ is better than anything in this world, that to treasure him is much greater than all of the treasure that you can have in this world, that to discipline yourself and to suffer for his sake is better than eating all the ice cream, delicious foods, and marathon television shows that you can watch. And in Los Angeles, our temptation in sober-mindedness is not that we would abandon Christ in the midst of suffering, but that we would take our comfort and live for that instead of living for our King, that we would grow spiritually lazy and forget the true treasure that is right before our eyes, and that we would let insignificant things replace the joy of our God and King. So we must be sober-minded. Think clearly so that you would see the truth for what it is, that you would cling to Christ. And as you are to be sober-minded, Peter also says, you must be watchful. This is a similar idea. This is to be on the alert, to be vigilant. Just as a soldier who stands guard on a tower can't fall asleep unless the enemy troops come in, we must always be watchful because the enemy is constantly prowling, seeking to devour its prey. And if a soldier had a pizza party, let's say these soldiers, pizza party, Domino's, really good pizza, they fell asleep, and what would happen is that all these spies would come in, right? And maybe you're a soldier, you're sleeping, and you wake up in the middle of the night. It's like, hey, who are you, stranger? Are you a spy? No, I am not a spy. I am friend. Sorry, I don't know. I am a friend. Let's pretend that's like a really suspicious, shady-looking voice. Go on in. So the idea here is that we must be watchful. And I got to work on these accents. If you have some tips, let me know. I am not a spy. That's a French spy. Freedom fries forever. No French fries ever. Far superior. But we must be watchful because we are always at war. And if we are not watchful, then Satan will deceive us. We will fall into his lie and we will forget the reality of God's goodness. Robert Layton writes, and he warns the church, says, "Oh, my beloved, did we know our continual danger, it would shake us out of this miserable dead security that possesses us. There are snares laid out for us all the way in every path we walk in. If we knew this, we would choose our steps more exactly, consider our ways, our words, our thoughts more carefully." Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten that you are at war? If you have forgotten this, then we succumb to spiritual laziness. We are not prepared for action, and neither are we on the alert. Instead, we're open to deception and the attacks of our enemy. And Peter is writing this not just as those who are warning a younger church. He's writing this again as someone who experienced this. He had failed to be sober-minded. He had failed to be watchful. And at one time, he was sleepy as his Savior prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ urged his disciples to watch and pray. But instead, they fell asleep. And as they did, he saw and experienced how Satan sifted him as sand. And now he urges his fellow believers to remember that the enemy is always at work. He seeks to deceive us. He seeks to destroy us. But we're to remain alert until the end, to be watchful and to be vigilant. And we see in 1 Peter, we're to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because the enemy is always at work. He always seeks to attack and destroy. He wants us to forget our God so that we would just live for ourselves and our comforts instead of the one who is worthy of all praise in all of our lives. And as we go back to the text, Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And here Peter calls Satan the enemy or adversary. And the term here is actually a legal word of one who brings a charge in a lawsuit, who accuses someone in the court of law. And we find that Satan's primary role is that he accuses the saints. He seeks to malign and destroy those that belong to Christ. We saw him do this in Job as he stood before the Lord and And I'll read for us Job 1, verses 9 to 11. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." We see Satan doing the very same thing in Zechariah. And if you could, keep your finger on 1 Peter and turn to Zechariah 3. That's in the Old Testament, but it's close to the end. It is at the end, right before Matthew, Zechariah 3. And we see how Satan is an accuser of the saints before God. And just starting from verse 1, Zechariah writes, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." We see that Satan stood accusing Joshua, the high priest. And in a similar way, Satan stands as our accuser. He makes us aware of our sins, not so that we could turn to Christ, but so that we would wallow in them and forget his abundant grace. But we see that the Lord says, "Is this not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Satan was right in saying and accusing Joshua of his guilt, that he is guilty before a holy God, deserving of death because God is uncompromising in his justice. But the Lord says, "I have plucked him from the fire. I have saved him from the destruction that he rightfully deserves." And God demonstrates, he says, "Remove the filthy garments from him," because Joshua's clothes were filthy. Even though he was the high priest of Israel, he was stained with guilt before a holy God. And so are we, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God is the one who has taken us from the fire. And the Lord said, "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." And in Psalm 103, we're reminded that our iniquities are removed as far as the east is from the west. And he says, "I will clothe you with pure vestments." And as the believer has trusted in Christ and nothing that he is and nothing that he does, his sin has been laid upon Christ's shoulders. And Christ's perfect life and righteousness now clothes us as a clean garment with which we stand before our God. We are clothed with pure vestments, and Satan's accusations no longer hold any weight at all. As he cries against God that we are guilty, God in his word says that we are innocent, that our sin is paid for in full, that we are clean because we're covered with the righteousness of Christ, and that we are his beloved children. Until Satan is thrown down and we are in heaven, Satan will not stop making these accusations. He will not stop seeking to cause us to forget who we are in our Savior. Though his accusations hold no weight and have not even an inch of truth in them, he will strive to make us forget the abundance of grace that is shown to us. And though he is a defeated foe, he will not stop until he is thrown down, as we will see later. And because of that, we must always be sober-minded. We must be watchful. He is never at rest, but his words hold no weight, and his accusations are groundless because of Christ. If you have not trusted in him, his accusations are correct. You are guilty before a holy God, and no amount of good that you do will ever make up for your sin that you have done and will do against him. But your trust is not in yourself, not in how many times you can go to church, even read the Bible, but that Christ lived the perfect life that you can never live, and he died the death that you deserve to die, that on the cross he bore every ounce of guilt that you deserve, so that if you trust in him, your sin is paid for in full. A just God is appeased. His wrath has been satisfied. And if you trust in him, Satan's accusations hold no weight. So we see, if you turn back to 1 Peter 5, as much as he is an accuser of the saints, he is also a lion that seeks to destroy its prey. And Peter writes, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he presents the picture of Satan as a lion seeking to devour its prey. And he warns the church of the reality of this danger. When we think of a lion, often we think of Simba. He was a good lion. He wasn't too bad. He lived with Puma, Timon and what are the names again? Timon the meerkat. Puma was a hedge, whatever. Big wild boar. Was it a wild boar? Warthog. Yeah. What are those? Anyways, have you seen one in real life? Neither have I. But that's what we picture of. Like, oh, Satan is a prowling. Meow, meow, get away. My animal impressions are just as bad as my human impressions. I'm a lion! Anyways, but that's what we picture when we think of a lion. But if we get into the shoes of the original audience, we see that their picture of a lion was far more realistic. It isn't the majestic lion on the National Geographic covers. You know, he's looking in the sun, looking. But instead, these believers understood that lions were the very vicious beasts that tore apart their brothers and sisters in the Colosseums as they refused to renounce Christ. Lions are vicious beasts that lie in ambush waiting for its prey, waiting to pounce. They are creatures who roar in power and pride before its enemies. And this is a realistic picture of what Satan seeks to do in this world and even in our lives. He seeks to deceive us and he seeks to destroy those that love God. He tries to intimidate us so that we would desire a comfortable life instead of a life that will have suffering, that will have difficulty, but will result in our joy and the glory of our Master. And he wants us to forget that. He knows that his time is limited, and he seeks to make the most of his time here. So we must be aware of his activity and his danger. But we must also remember that we are not helpless before the devil. Thomas Schreiner writes, "The roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy, and if they do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite." Satan is active, he is deadly and deceitful, but we have every resource in Christ to resist him and to stand firm in our faith. As discouraged as you might be in yourself, as you've seen how you fall short, how you've rebelled against your God, you must not stay there. Satan's accusations of your sin have no ground because they have been paid for in full, and you are not helpless before the enemy. You have every resource in Christ. And we're reminded of this in Ephesians 6. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read it out loud for us. In Ephesians 6, we're reminded of a very real battle that we are in, that we endure. And we are commanded to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our battle against sin and Satan is very real. Right now, this world is his domain. At the same time, Peter, not Peter, Paul, so many P names. Paul says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. We have all that we need to stand firm in Christ if we would only look to it and cling to him. And Paul says, stand for therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and perseverance. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in chains. We see that we have been given everything that we need to fight Satan, to stand firm in faith, and we're equipped with the whole armor of God. And that's rooted in who we are in Christ and the truth that he gives us. And even as Satan seeks to terrify us, to deceive us, to devour and destroy us, we have all that we need. So brothers and sisters, do you recognize the condition that we're in, that we are at war? Satan seeks to destroy and to deceive you. So we must be sober-minded. We must be watchful. But at the same time, do you remember that you have everything that you need to stand against him? As fearsome as a foe he is a defeated enemy. And we have every resource in Christ. Along with that, we have a Heavenly Father under whose mighty hand we've entrusted ourselves to. The danger of the Christian is not that he is helpless before the devil. He's equipped with the armor of God. The danger of the Christian is that he will or she will fail to resist. That the Christian will not watch and pray. That the Christian will not put on the whole armor of God and take the sword of the Spirit. And in verse 9, Peter commands the church, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He says, resist him. The devil can and must be resisted. His accusations hold no weight. He is a defeated enemy. To withstand is to oppose pressure or power. It's to, in some sense, when you're being pushed, to stand firm and even to push back. If you're a football player, not me, I didn't play football. I did a little bit, I wasn't very good. But I had to Google these terms. If you are a football lineman and you are an offensive guard, right? So the football linemen, correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, they are the ones that you, if you are an offensive guard, right? Let's say I'm a quarterback and I'm throwing the footballs, right? Hey, catch this. Okay, touchdown. Get a touchdown now. Run this way. I'm the quarterback. And then in front of me, there are guys who are the linemen because they are men in a line, right? That sounds about right. And the offensive guard, because we are on offense trying to score a point, they are protecting me. Right? So these guys, the guys, there's the other team, the bad guys, they're trying to get past the linemen because they want to tackle the quarterback. So the linemen, offensive guard, they're to, when the people come, you got to push back. You can't get tackled, right? Mission Bowl, I think we did pretty good this year, and I think the linemen did their thing. They did a good job at that, at the thing that they're supposed to do, the pushing back the people so that they don't score, so they don't get a tackle. The football. Rams. So that's football, right? If you're a good lineman, then you don't just stand casually like, hike, all right, hey, how's it going? Oh, my goodness, right? They're going to fall back. If you're a good lineman, you're in position. I don't know what the position is. Is that lineman position? So that when you bear the weight of impact of this 300-pound, 6-foot-tall guy, you can resist him, right? And that's the idea of what we're to do with Satan's attacks. We're to resist him. Not only get beaten up and pushed back, But often, as Christians, we don't provide any resistance against Satan as he seeks to tempt us, as he seeks to deceive us, even as he seeks to destroy us. So we find here that we must resist him and stand firm in our faith, but we often forget that we can even do that. In James 4:7, it says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This frightening enemy, this roaring lion, all we need to actually do is resist him, to cling to Christ, to hold on to his truth, to know the resources we have in him, and to stand firm. We are never helpless and overwhelmed in the midst of our sin or suffering. So we resist the devil not by our own sheer willpower or our own strength, but we resist him by depending on Christ, by humbling ourselves and trusting in him. We look to our crucified, risen, and exalted King. And to understand that, we see how our fellow saints have done that too. And let's keep your finger there and turn to Revelation 12. Starting from verse 10. Actually, let's start Revelation 12, starting from verse 9. Actually, let's start from verse 7. Sorry, let's just read all of Revelation. Let's start from verse 7, not all of Revelation. And verse 7, and this is John writing as he witnessed the vision that God had given him. "Now war arose in heaven, and Michael, the great archangel, and his angels fighting against the dragon, Satan, and the dragons and his angels fought back. But he, the dragon, Satan, was defeated, and there is no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." We find that Satan is a constant deceiver and a constant accuser. He seeks to cause us to forget who Christ is and the goodness of his commands for us. He seeks to cause us to forget who we are in Christ and that his grace is greater than our sin. And with that, he stands as our accuser day and night. But our hope is in Christ. And in verse 11 it says, "And they," this is the saints on earth who have remained faithful to Christ, "and they have conquered him," Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." And here we have a picture of what's to come. And we're given the secret of standing firm, of conquering Satan, even as he rules over this world. It says, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the finished work of Christ, the Son of God, and our crucified, risen, and exalted King, by the same blood that was shed on our behalf, that declares our innocence." We cling to him in that. And we're reminded that we can resist the devil as we remember who we are in Christ and depend completely on him. We must remind ourselves daily that though we are nothing, Christ is all. Though we are weak, his grace is sufficient. And in our poverty, we go to a God who is abundantly rich in grace. So do you resist the devil? Do you provide resistance, or do you just allow yourself to be knocked over by him? He will seek to deceive you. He will accuse you, but his accusations have no weight. And we are reminded of the truth as we turn to the Word and the God of the Word. And as we do this, we're reminded that we are not alone in our suffering. And if we turn back to 1 Peter 5, in verse 9, we're reminded again, Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And often when we suffer, our focus is just on ourselves. We forget that we're joined to, on the one hand, an entire church that suffers as well, that has the same hope but has the same struggle. And we forget that we are not alone, that you are never alone, even if you feel like you are the only person struggling in the entire room. That is never true. And when we get to heaven, then we will be free of sin, of struggle. But the church is full of patients that need to see the great physician, who cling to him, who hope in him, and we help each other. But as we suffer and as we cling to Christ, there's an entire church in the world that goes through a similar struggle. And as we saw Peter, Yasek, and others in other countries who face persecution and death because of their faith in Christ, we remember that we are not alone. We stand with them for our Savior. So we see that we must be humble, and here we must be on the alert. And lastly, and briefly, we must be strengthened. We must be strengthened. And in verse 10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory forever." First, Peter reminds the church that you will suffer a little while. But after that little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But the mark of a believer, a follower of Christ, is that we will suffer as he did, that we get to share in his sufferings. That even is our joy. And when we suffer in this life, we're reminded of where our home truly is. When we suffer in this life, we're reminded that we aren't living for here and now, but to serve Christ. This isn't our home. But our joy is found when we deny ourselves, carry our cross, and follow after our King. And with that, often those with the greatest joy are not those that escape from suffering, but who have learned to treasure Christ in the midst of their suffering, to find his grace sufficient, and to know the sweetness of communion with a gracious Savior. But in the midst of our suffering, the God of all grace sustains us and supplies us from start to finish, from beginning to end. Our suffering is temporary. We will be with Christ, and in all of it, he is with us. And Peter calls God the God of all grace. And again, this is coming from a disciple who understood this well. He doesn't just say that he is the God of grace, but the God of all grace. And what this means is that God himself is an inexhaustible supply of grace, and he gives it without end to meet every need so that we might persevere in any situation. And there's a British Puritan, and his name is J.C. Philpott, and he has a quote that is a little bit long, but it's really good, so I'm going to read it with us, and I will use no accents, so imagine a slightly older British gentleman as I speak in my English. But he says, "When we feel pain, when we painfully feel how we daily backslide from God and are perpetually roving after idols, how our hearts get entangled in the world, how little our affections are fixed where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, we need all grace to heal these backslidings and to bring the soul into the enjoyment of the mercy and love of God. And when we see what base returns we make to the Lord for all his kindness toward us, when our rebelliousness, fretfulness, impatience, and ingratitude are charged home upon the conscience, and we feel what wretches we are, how we have requited the Lord for all his goodness toward us, we experience our need of all grace to forgive such base ingratitude. When we can scarcely bear ourselves, as if none were so vile, none so filthy, none so black as we are brought to see and feel it must be all grace that can bear with us. unless it were all grace, after all we have tasted and known, felt, experienced, or realized, we must lie down in sorrow because we are so continually sinning against grace that we must needs wear it out. But we cannot wear grace out. Therefore, he leads us to the God of all grace. The God of all grace, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is an ever-flowing fountain. A tank may be exhausted, but a fountain is inexhaustible. So the God of all grace is the fountain of living waters, ever flowing forth in streams of mercy, love, compassion to his people in Christ. We're reminded that God is the God of all grace, and we can never exhaust the supply of his grace. As he gives us what we do not deserve, he continues to do so and will do so forever. And as we've considered these truths, even if we've found that we've failed to humble ourselves before God, we've depended on ourselves instead. We might find that instead of being watchful, instead of being vigilant, we've succumbed to the lies of the enemies. We've fallen with his accusations. We might have seen how inadequate we were in all of this. But here we were reminded that even in the midst of that, we go to the God of all grace. And even in our inadequacy, his grace is inexhaustible. Even as we have failed, there is no allowance or stipend of grace that we can use up or exhaust. We will never exhaust the riches of his grace. And he continues to show us grace upon grace in Christ, even in all of our inadequacy and our failure. Our hope is only in him, in nothing that we do or will do or are or will be, but only in Christ. My brothers and sisters, have you forgotten that if you have trusted in him, if he is your Lord, and you cling to him alone, that you can never exhaust his grace? Have you forgotten that though you are a great sinner, and as Paul was, the chief of all sinners, that you have a great Savior who continues to be with you, who continues to love you and care for you? And we find that God himself has called us not only to a relationship with him through his Son, he's even called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And as he called us by his grace, he will sustain us in our current lives too. And Peter describes the power of God's sustaining grace with four verbs. God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in all that we go through. And we won't spend too much time because these four words have a similar idea that he strengthens us. God is the one who restores us and works in us now, which is to say that God will make us complete. He takes our suffering and circumstances and uses them to shape us to be more like Christ until we're with him in glory. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And as you work, God never stops working in you. And as he began his work by grace, he will sustain you till the very end. The next two verbs, to confirm and strengthen, are actually two similar words, and they're used together to emphasize the fact that he strengthens us. He protects us. He gives us strength so that we will not fear the enemy, but remain faithful. So that as we go through difficult trials and circumstances, he makes us stronger so that we can persevere. And lastly, he establishes us. He places us on a firm foundation and basis so that we will not be moved in our hope in him and the gospel. And what we're reminded on the one hand is that there is much that we need to do. We must humble ourselves, place ourselves under his mighty hand. We must be sober-minded and vigilant, watchful of the enemy, standing firm. But as we do all of these things, we find that this is what God has and continues to do as well. It isn't just us doing things to try to please God. As we are living, he is working in us. And until we are in heaven, he will sustain us. And as Peter understands this, and as he wraps up this entire book, in which he's urged the church to remain faithful in suffering, he says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It says, to him be the dominion, the might, the power, forever and ever. And to a church in the midst of his suffering, he closes by reminding them that they are in the hands of the one who is all power, who has all dominion, who has all might forever and ever. He isn't saying that he wishes that God would receive more power, more authority, more dominion, because he already has all power, all authority, and dominion as the Lord of the world and the entire universe. And as he has power over everything, he holds our lives in his powerful hands. And we are sustained by the all-powerful one. And here we see that everything that we do and we endure as believers is by his power, by his grace, and for his glory. And that's a big part of our theme for this year, Soli Deo Gloria. Only God, glory, to God alone be the glory. On the one hand, that means that we strive with all that we do, with all that we desire, with all that we think, to honor God. We want to live in a way that displays who he is. But at the heart of that phrase, to God be the glory, is that as Christians, as those saved by grace, only God gets the glory. There is no one in this room or in the church in the entire world who can point to anything that they are in themselves or that they've done that they deserve praise and glory for. We are here only because for some reason when we were rebels and when we hated God, God took us out of our rebellion and brought us to himself. And even as we live now, there's nothing in ourselves to brag about, but he sustains us with his might by his grace. And everything is by his grace and for his glory. And the cry of the believer that he alone deserves glory for anything that I am and anything that I will do. We live for his glory, but he alone deserves and gets glory and praise. And brothers and sisters, is this your prayer too? That as you depend on him, that he would be exalted and that we would remain faithful. In our lives, it's easy to desire comfort, especially in this beautiful city with so many good foods. You know what I'm saying? The Thai food, it's there. All the Japan food. Japanese food, sorry, it's not. Japanese food, the Asian food, all the Korean food and all those things. We live in a city in which it's so easy to live for comfort. And these aren't all bad things. God has given us all good things for us to enjoy. They are by his hand, and he is a heavenly Father who supplies them to us. But in all this, we ought to know that he is the one that we worship and adore. And it's so easy to forget that. In the midst of our lives, it's easier to elevate and desire comfort and a life of ease. But Peter, the Apostle Peter, had once desired that. And he realized that joy does not come from the absence of suffering, but the fullness of Christ. And Peter Jacek, our brother, who was just freed from prison, he had once thought that he would be happy if he was freed from prison and that his time in prison was short. But he realized the greatest peace that he had ever experienced was not when he was out of his chains or even when his fellow prisoners weren't beating him or mocking him. Is when he looked to Christ and clung to him. It isn't that we would be free from suffering, that we would know how precious Christ is in it, that in suffering we get to know him better and we get to share in his sufferings because he is with us in all of it. So brothers and sisters, what is it that you desire? Have you forgotten that your greatest joy is not in a life of ease, but to live as servants of Christ. Good ice cream, I love. Food, great. Cookies, after my no sugar diet, I will eat those things. But these are nothing in comparison with living for Christ. But have you forgotten the joy of living for your master? It's harder. It isn't that as I'm reading the word and I speak of Christ to a person that immediately I am feeling great. Right? Sometimes as we are faithful, life gets harder and the enemy will increase his activity against us. But in that, we get to live for Christ and serve our master. And that's for our greatest joy. It's hard initially, but always worth it. But brothers and sisters, will you remember that? That's what Peter is urging the church as they're in the midst of their suffering. They're tempted to think that if they were just to move away and renounce Christ, that their lives would be better. But our joy began in Christ and it finishes in Christ as well. And our joy is to look forward to when we'll be with him forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you help me, would you help us to understand that our joy is in you as we live not for ourselves and our comfort, but for your sake. But Father, you've seen how we've depended on ourselves instead of you. How many times, instead of reaching out to your all-powerful and mighty hand, we seek to get by with our feeble and weak hands instead. Father, you've seen how we've been spiritually lazy, how we've fallen asleep, how we have not been watchful. But Lord, in all this, we praise you that you continue to show us your grace, that you are the God of all grace. And as we've depended on ourselves and as we've fallen prey to the enemy, you continue to lift us up. And as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, you sustain us, you hold us together, and you will lift us up to glory with your Son. So Father, we ask for your help and your strength in all this, that you would be honored, that we would live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.